Good morning. We are truly blessed to be here in this good assembly, to turn our hearts and minds towards the things of God Almighty. Appreciate the good prayer that we were led in. Appreciate the good songs that were selected. We're going to be looking this morning at Jonah. The lesson I have decided to title, Jonah, the Prodigal Preacher. So please locate the book of Jonah in your Bibles, there in the Old Testament, and we're going to be reading from there very shortly. But before we do look at the text there, I would like to go ahead and share a newspaper clipping that I came across about a decade ago, more than a decade ago now. This is from a paper known as The Metro, September 18, 2003. And bear with me now as I read a portion of this. The title goes, "At 100 feet long, this is one phenomenal fish. Bones from the biggest fish the world has ever seen have been unearthed by fossil hunters. The Laodicea measured 100 feet long and weighed 20 tons. More than 2,000 bones, the most complete skeleton of the monster ever found, have been recovered from the site of an archaeological dig in Peterborough. Vertebrate expert Jeff Liston of Glasgow's Hunterian Museum said, "It is a massive fish, the biggest ever. But it lived at a time when gigantic dinosaurs inhabited the land, so perhaps it is not surprising that there were giants in the sea as well. Marine experts are now examining the find, but estimate that it will be another year before the whole skeleton can be dug up. Although it was from the same family as the humble trout, Laodicea was 15 feet longer than a blue whale. It had no teeth and did not bother to hunt individual fish or animals. Instead, like the blue whale, it simply swam around with its huge mouth open and consumed up to 5 tons of krill and plankton a day. It is thought to have been preserved at the Peterborough site after its giant filter feeder became embedded in layers of clay after it died." Now, there was a temptation for me back when I saw this to take a black Sharpie and write on this clipping that God said a great fish, not a whale, and to perhaps pin it up on a bulletin board for others to see, but I wanted to go ahead and save it for future lessons. Now, why share this? Why impart this here with you? Do I believe that what I've repeated to you here is the very species that swallowed Jonah? No, I'm not saying that. Not saying that at all. There is no way that one could ever know that. I only want us to be impressed with God's creation and to know unmistakably that if indeed God fashioned a fish like Laodicea, He could certainly send a fish to swallow Jonah. That was no big feat or task at all to a God with whom all things would be possible. Now, you may or may not know this, but the book of Jonah is one of the most viciously attacked books of the Bible. Someone once had noted that if it showed color, it would be black and blue with all of the times that it has been battered. One young man in a religions class at school said that the professor mocked God's creation, Moses' burning bush, Noah's ark, and Joshua's son that stood still. But when he came to the book of Jonah, why, he had a field day. He just had a wonderful time. And everyone left with no doubt but that Jonah was something to chuckle about. One modernist I read even said this, there is certainly no book in the whole Bible that's an easier target for the mockeries of its enemies or a greater embarrassment to those who uphold its truths as the book of Jonah. Now, how about that? According to this man here, we are embarrassed of Jonah. But please understand today that the skeptic's problem is not with Jonah, but the skeptic's problem is with a supernatural, miraculous God. That is just the bottom line. There is enough evidence that the Bible is divine that we could reasonably believe it if it had told us that Jonah swallowed the great fish and not the fish swallowed Jonah. We could believe it if it said that God had prepared an Astoria apartment building from New York inside a fish, steam heated and electric lighted. The Bible is time tested and communicates truth. It points to a supernatural God who created nature, who created all that we see around us, all that our eye will fall upon. And if by His holy word, nature materialized and came into existence, then by His word, a fish swallowed Jonah. And later, at the Lord's command, spat him up upon the dry ground. Now, if you have a pen and a piece of paper, and if you happen to be in the habit of taking notes, you might like to jot down two classic outlines for this great book of Jonah that we're going to start studying here this morning. Two outlines. Here's the first outline. Are you ready? Chapter 1 speaks to running from God. Running from God. In chapter 2, we're going to see what it is to run to God. Running to God. In chapter 3, running with God. And in chapter 4, running against God. Now that basically sums up the direction of this book. Let me share that once more. Chapter 1, running from God. Chapter 2, running to God. Chapter 3, running with God. And chapter 4, running against God. And as I have promised, here is another convenient outline for the entirety of the book. In chapter 1, we're going to be learning about the prodigal prophet. He's going to be here on the run. In chapter 2, we're going to see the praying prophet. In chapter 3, the preaching prophet. And in chapter 4, the pouting prophet. So you have chapter 1, the prodigal prophet. Chapter 2, the praying prophet. Chapter 3, the preaching prophet. And chapter 4, the pouting prophet. That sums up the state of Jonah. But today we're going to look primarily at the prodigal prophet. And in a future study, we're going to have more to say about the rest of this book. In the first place, when I think of Jonah, I find number one, point number one, that the Great Commission is our responsibility. Let's go ahead and start here with the reading. Chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now there were three commands that had been issued here. Did you catch that? In verse number 2. Number 1, arise. You get up. You get up on your feet. And number two, go. And then number three, you are to cry out. But did Jonah go? Not where the Lord had wanted him to go. You find there, verse number three, that he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Tarshish would have been like the Hawaii of its time. Jonah was from Gath Hepher, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25, that's going to tell you that Jonah was from Gath Hepher, which happens to correspond to Galilee. Galilee there in ancient times. And he also was preaching during the reign of a king known as Jeroboam the Second. And so this places his ministry in the 800s B.C., a long, long, long time ago. But God had effectively told him to go northeast. And where does he head? He heads southwest, if you will. Because Tarshish was over there, way out in Spain. It's like God telling you to go to Charleston, South Carolina, and rather you buy a ticket to Hawaii. You just go plumb the opposite direction. Now, why would Jonah do this? Why would he do this? And how could he have been so foolish to have even thought for a moment that he could get away from God and hide? There would be no point in running away, but this is precisely what he is doing here. But what is the motive behind the action here? Did he want fun in the sun, a vacation over there in Hawaii? Not at all. He is jealous and he is angry and hostile. And that is certainly going to be brought out when you look over at the fourth chapter. There in chapter 4, verse number 2, when you find out after the preaching that has occurred there, when Jonah goes there reluctantly, as it were, and after the repentance that follows among the people of Nineveh, and when Jonah realizes that they're going to be spared, it says here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Wow. Just how deep-seated was his animosity. Now, Nineveh was the capital of what country? It was the capital of Assyria. In the Second World War, Nazi Germans had a symbol. What was that? It was a swastika. And whenever they would go to a new place and have their way there, wherever they would go, where they conquered, they would leave that symbol so that all would know about their presence there. That is where the Nazi boot had been, as it were. Now, the Assyrians had a sign as well. You know what that was? It was a mound of human heads fashioned and made into a pyramid, left on the ruins of the places that they had just plundered. That would not be a warm greeting at all. Not very inviting. It would seem quite morbid. But here, Jonah, living rather close to Assyria, may have seen such acts of monstrosity, terrible acts of cruelty. And also keep in mind, too, that Assyria had long been enemies of Israel, God's people. And now God is telling this man here, God is telling Jonah, you go and you preach so as to save them, so as to spare them. Jonah, in effect, replies, "Oh no, Lord, over my dead body." quite literally, take me now, as you read there in chapter 4, verse 3. My life is no good to me. It's better for me to die than to live. He did not want to see this type of a result. Now, Jonah here shirked his responsibility because his heart was not in the right place. And we're going to be talking about that at length. But I have a question here. Did desertion absolve him from duty? Was he freed? Was he off the hook? Was he freed as a deserter? Not at all. Now, we might have different reasons for not arising, going, and crying out, but God tells us that we are responsible and we are accountable. In Matthew chapter 28, do you recall what the Lord has instructed the disciples? In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18, he points out that there is authority that is vested in him on account of who he is. And therefore, because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he says the disciples are to go, therefore. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have a great commission. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is not the great omission. But sometimes people treat it that way. It's as though the Lord had never said this. Or sometimes we view it as just the great suggestion. And we want to look at all of this here as optional. But the Lord said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. There's follow-up work that has to take place. Yes, it is work, but it is the work that God has given us and commanded us, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we have a different obligation than Jonah? Not really. You see, we are our brother's keeper. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. God said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, he shall die in his iniquity. But what? But his blood I will require at your hand. Strong language. Shall blood stain our hands? That's the question for us to consider. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 20 when he had summoned the Ephesian elders to give them one last exhortation. He would soon be moving on and they would see his face no more. But he pointed out in Acts chapter 20, there in verse number 20, that he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And he says, I've taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, in verse number 26 of that same chapter, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he explains why. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He seized the day. Carpe diem, as that Latin expression goes. He would seize the day to serve God's purposes of talking to his fellow man about the truth and the one with whom we have to do, the one whom all of us shall give an account to. This is our work. Let the love of Christ compel us to seek the lost. The Apostle Paul said that Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. There's a song that says, I slept and dreamed that life was beauty. I woke and found that life was duty. Duty before beauty is the pattern that we have to keep in mind. We're going to have to be busy with work, the work of God, and then rest shall follow. We will be able to rest from our labors. But are we laboring here and now? Make no mistake, if we run from the Lord will find us out. And to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sins of omission can be just as bad and just as damaging as sins of commission. And Jesus once more gave us the great commission, not the great omission. And a hallmark of true discipleship is our willingness to evangelize and proclaim the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we are fulfilling our responsibilities. So point number one there is that the Great Commission is our responsibility, just as Jonah had a responsibility here. But point number two is that sin has damaging effects. Sin has damaging effects. And we're going to have all of that played out before our very eyes as we continue with our reading here. Now the Lord had sent out a great wind. This ship is being batted around there on the waves. It's about to be busted up altogether. And notice what's told you there in verse number 5. That then the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Oh, he was shaking in his boots, so to speak. Was it just Jonah that was hurled into this hurricane, as it were, stuck in this storm? No. The ship, the entire ship was about to be broken up. And you've got the entire crew that's on board. And men are throwing the cargo overboard. And so now the entire journey was a waste. A complete waste. And what was worse, they could all die. But now, let's understand what this was. This was not any cruise ship. This was not about a tour. This was a commercial vessel. And their hope of profit, their hope of financial gain, had now disappeared. It had been lost there in the void of this ocean. Sin had damaging effects, didn't it? Everyone here could die. But was Jonah concerned? Was he worried? Well, let me put it like this. He seems to be no more worried about the wind than the man in the moon. Now, the men here are frantic. They're scurrying back and forth. They're praying. They're praying to the wrong gods. But where is Jonah? He is below deck, sawing logs, sleeping, fast asleep. Do not think that every time someone chooses to run from Jehovah, that necessarily means he's going to be a nervous wreck. That's not always the case. Some sinners may be fast asleep, with very sweet and pleasant dreams even. But please observe that sin is costly to others. The sailors are alarmed and they're fatigued. The ship owner has lost the freight here. Sin harms others. And all for what? All because you have a prophet with great pride here. A prophet who has demonstrated some pigheadedness and stubbornness. Now, how about us? You know, we might be at the office or at school or in the community and not quite be living up to the high calling with which we've been called in all godliness and reverence. And we can be tempted to say, well, I think I can live with that. I think I can do just fine with that, preacher. I mean, I'm just going through a very tough time right now. But you know, this is just between me and God, you see. And it's not going to impact anyone else. Well, you're wrong about that. You're very wrong. We are the gospel that outsiders are reading, whether the message is clear or smeared. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when God had exposed David's sin with Bathsheba, what did the prophet say? When you had Nathan, who came there to give David a dressing down. By this deed, 2 Samuel 12:14, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so I ask you, did David's sin affect others? Absolutely it did. And David lost his child. Uriah had been murdered. The sword would never depart from David's house. Amnon, his firstborn son, was murdered. And Absalom, his beloved boy, rose up against him and stole the kingdom right there before his very eyes. And later would perish too. Our folly can have devastating consequences. What man, taking his first drink, ever saw himself in economic ruin, having left his entire family penniless? What man, looking at pornography, later saw himself committing adultery? Wives and children are hurt. Families are broken and busted up. Sin always affects others. One had put it like this, that the consequences can go down infallibly to children, and it may be to children's children even. For evil drags a train behind it, car upon car upon car. Our sin can adversely affect others around us. And Jonah here proves that. But I think that this is a good lead-in. This is a very good lead-in to point number three. Remember who you are. Point number three is just simply that. Remember who you are. Now, the men here, the crew, they're going to be casting lots. And this is like spinning the bottle, but the bottle then points to Jonah. Look here at verse number 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? What do you do for a living? What's your job? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I think we're seeing here the prodigal come to his senses. During this interrogation, he's forced to confront his identity. And Jonah knows his own identity. And so he gives the good confession, if you will. "I am a Hebrew. I am one of God's special people. And I fear Jehovah God. And He is the only true God." In effect, he's saying that. He is saying, this is the one God that has made all that we see, the waters and the dry land. Someone once remarked that pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. At times, it's only when we suffer pain that we can truly understand the gravity of our waywardness and the horribleness of sin. Jonah had to be given a good jolt, a good shake to wake up, to see what he was doing to himself and to see what he was doing to others in this most frightful condition. I know of a case where two gospel preachers were working with a local congregation. Two preachers in one congregation. And one happened to have a rather secret life, if you will. He got involved with explicit magazines and later had relations with a prostitute. He had an ongoing relationship with a woman in another church in another state, though he was a married man. It also turned out that he had been laundering money from a baseball league and writing fraudulent checks. He went to jail for embezzlement, but his parents wanted to pay bail. And the other preacher pleaded with them and said, "No, do not do that. Please do not do that. He needs to be there with the very worst of society. He needs to see the ugliness and vileness of sin and immorality." Because he knew here that this preacher had lived this double life for a long, long time. Oh, but this was their boy. The parents paid bail. And to this day, this man has left and abandoned God. Sometimes it is only when we hurt and truly hurt and feel that hurt that we can fully understand our wrongdoing and repent and turn from it. But as Christians, we must remember who we are. And we are to confess, "I am a Christian." Here Jonah could say, because he lived back in that time, "I am a Hebrew," and he was a Hebrew. But we are purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have obeyed the gospel of God's dear Son. And so let us say, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I serve the risen Savior who gave His life to set me free from sin, who gave His life to set all mankind free." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 19. "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What does that tell you? It tells you to render your conduct consistent with your confession. If you're claiming to be a Christian, act like a Christian. Don't think that you can fool people, even though you might have fooled yourself. Remember who you are. Point number 4. Leave a positive influence. Leave a positive influence. Now Jonah is going to be thrown into the depths of the sea, and the storm shall stop. Look at this here, verse number 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." Oh, time is of the essence here. Or pretty soon, you're going to be pickled there in the waters of the Mediterranean. "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land." It's as though it went in one ear and out the other. They weren't going to follow through on that. We're talking about a human life here. Why, he could die out there in the waters. We don't want his blood to be on us. Jonah told them what to do. They didn't want to do it. "The men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord. They cried out to Jehovah God and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Times of danger are often times of devotion and prayer and appealing to God. But times of deliverance are not always times of thanksgiving. You might recall that the Lord, after healing the 10 lepers, rightfully asked, "But where are the 9 when only one had come back to give glory to God, and he happened to be a foreigner, a Samaritan, not a Jew? Those Jews should have known better." But nevertheless, when you're looking here at these men, the mates of the ship, they are giving thanks. Now, did Jonah have anything to do with this? Remember, the point is leave a positive influence. I'm going to suggest to you that he very much had something to do with this. Jonah said, "Cast me into the sea." Now, let me ask you a question that you might think rather obscure. Why did Jonah not just jump? Why not just take a good run and leap over the rail? Just hurl yourself into the sea. I can't read his mind. But one thing seems quite certain. You just think of the testimony that's going to be left when they have the control. They have the action to undertake. Here these men are calling on their own gods. They've been calling on the wind gods, the sky gods, the storm gods, the boat gods, and the sea gods, and there was no answer. Jonah tells them, "Jehovah, who made the land and sea, is behind this. You cast me in, and you are going to find peace." And they do that. And the very instant it seems as though he hits the water, at that very point there, whoosh, it's so quiet you could probably hear a pin drop. It's like a slick on the sea. Don't you see? Jonah here made the connection unmistakable for these men as they handled him to cast him overboard. He acknowledged wrong, and he demonstrated that Jehovah was the true God. The Lord himself has said that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's show a proper and positive change of life and then point the way to the Lord. That's precisely what Jonah is doing right here. Will mistakes be made? Well, we have mess-ups from time to time. Sure, that's going to happen. But if we have set a bad example to our fellow co-workers, maybe to our employer, maybe to classmates, to neighbors, or family members even, let us just own up to that and say, "Look, you know, the way I've been living, it's not appropriate. The words that have come out of my mouth, they have been regrettable. The attitude that I've demonstrated, that's not really becoming. For I know truly who I am. I am a Christian, and I know how I should be." You want to know something? People will generally appreciate that type of honesty, that type of candor. And by your good works, which they observe, they may indeed glorify God in the day of visitation. Sure. Leave a positive influence. Because of what happened here, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly Look at that language. And offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Well, look here at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Even as God had prepared a great wind, now He prepares a great fish to just completely suck Jonah on in. I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to go down to the depths of the ocean in this way. Jonah might be like that first deep sea diver, if you will, but in the belly of a fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. In a symbolic way, he's picturing this as the place of the dead. And why not? You open your eyes, but it's just going to be complete darkness. I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. There's that spark of repentance, if you will. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the very foundations there. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, as you could almost just picture there him seeing the last glimmer of light as the mouth of that fish comes shut. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, watch that. It's only when the soul can faint within us sometimes that we truly remember. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The idols that these shipmen had been appealing to could do nothing. Idols would be the very thing that got the people of Nineveh in trouble. When people pursue gods of their own making, they are forsaking their own mercy. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And when he utters these words, what happens? Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What makes us think that we could ever hide from God? I'm reminded of what the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 139 about how while we were in the womb, the Lord knew us. Before we were even formed, the Lord saw us. My frame was not hidden from you. Psalm 139, verse 15. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. If God can see us in the womb when we are not yet fully formed, what makes man think that he can hide from God being fully formed? It's foolishness. And we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, we have that appointment day. Can't get away from it. But if you've been living right, if you've been doing right, if you've been obeying the gospel, that's a day that you should welcome. That's a day that you would look forward to. And we have made a vow in becoming a Christian. There's no question about that. We've pledged our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pay that vow. Let us live up to it. Salvation is of the Lord. It belongs with Him. It will not be found with anyone else or with anything else. Let's be Christians so that heaven can be our home. If you're not yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, put Him on by means of baptism. Be clothed in Christ in that way. Be a Christian. Know who you are. If we can be of help in this at this time, make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.